Well, thank you so much. It's great to be here with you, and great to learn something new. Not to out-punting my coverage. And from your response, I could tell that was a good thing. And I can tell you being married to Mary Moeller is a great thing, so that's good. I hope to out-punt my coverage in other areas as well. That's the last of the football analogies. I'll forget that one soon. Very, very glad to be here with you because of the theme of this conference and the whole structure and cause that has brought us here, the structure of this conference around the idea of connecting church and home. And the first thing I guess I feel almost obligated to say is that there's something of a tragedy in having to have a conference to talk about connecting church and home. And the recognition is that something has been lost. And that something that has been lost is actually integral to both the church and the home. Because the church, as the church, has a sacred obligation to display the glory of God in the family and in the home. And the home, in terms of being a Christian home, has a sacred obligation to be integrally related to the life of the church, to find its spiritual bearings and moorings within the life of a local congregation. So to connect church and home is, in one sense, to connect that which should never be disconnected. But it's another reminder to us that we live in a Genesis 3 world. And in a Genesis 3 world, one of the main issues, one of the singular problems is the disconnection of what must be connected. Now, there are also some issues here we have to watch very, very carefully. We can connect things wrongly. In a Genesis 3 world, we can see broken things and disconnected things and just start trying to connect things together. That's a recipe for blowing something up. And what the world is doing around us is trying to find every connection it can find, having severed the most fundamental connection. So when we're talking about connecting church and home, we're talking about recovering something that should never have been lost, connecting something that should never become disconnected. And that does require us to begin with an understanding of human sinfulness, how we got here, and that's going to be the foreground for where we go. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read together the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. We begin at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. A couple of very interesting issues that arise immediately from this text. It's the conclusion of Peter's first letter. And as Peter reaches the conclusion of this letter, he gives some rather sober and we might even say commonsensical advice to the church. He starts out speaking to the elders as he would speak to those who have the teaching authority. He speaks as an elder to his fellow elders. He is a witness of the suffering of Christ. A partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Constantly, Peter goes back and forth between the cross and that which is yet coming. As Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection, so also will we be raised. There's a day of judgment coming that is a glorious day also of the resurrection of the dead. And on that day, well, Peter knows we will not be worrying about many of the concerns that we have now. All these earthly cares will pass away. But while we are here, they are still very much among us. Therefore, elders, in verse 2, are to shepherd the flock of God. to do so by exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not just as a matter of duty, but as a matter of calling, voluntarily, according to the will of God. This is what pleases God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and not as lording over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There's a sense of normal about this, isn't there? I mean, Peter's not writing to a church in a particular situation with a particular sense of urgency like Paul would write to Thessalonica, or Paul would write to Rome, or Paul would write to Philippi. First Peter has no destination church that is identified. It's identified by its author. It is one of the general epistles that we come to understand is addressed to all believers everywhere, to all churches throughout time. And so between the saving act of God in Christ and that day which is yet to come, the conclusion of all things to the glory of Christ, there is in the midst of this somehow something that we would have to acknowledge is for the church normal. And we're headed somewhere with this. It's a sign of normal, healthy, normal for the church that elders function as elders, and the church is rightly ordered, that the church's life is rightly arranged, that teachers teach, that they do so out of the right motivation. They do so with the right mood and spirit. They do so with the right message. They do so in a way that accomplishes and demonstrates the will of God. They don't do it for sordid gain. They do it out of eagerness. They don't lord it over those who are in their charge, but they prove to be examples to the flock. That's what normal ought to look like in a church. Normal ought to look like the church rightly ordered, such that the elders are, well, eldering. The teachers are teaching. The preachers are preaching. And they're doing so out of the right motivation. They're doing so faithfully. This ought to be what normal looks like in a church. This is normal, but it's normal with a particular background we're going to see. In verse 5, there's an address to the younger men. They're not elders yet. Some of them are unlikely ever to be elders, but they right now are in that stage where they are being prepared for that which is to come. They have a command given to them which runs completely against the grain of our society. Speaking to young men, Peter says, be subject to your elders. Now, that's tough. That runs directly against the grain of secular thinking, because in many ways, young men are in control of this society. They determine much of the culture. They determine a great deal of what goes on. And yet in the church, the younger are to give way to the elder, not just because of age, but because also of teaching authority. They are to clothe themselves with humility. And you notice it doesn't say toward the elders, but toward one another. That doesn't come naturally. But it's supposed to be normal. This is supposed to be what normal looks like. The church is to be made up where of persons who are rightly related to one another, whether young or old, male or female, elder or not. Those young men who are not elders are to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Quote from the Old Testament. Therefore, humble yourselves, addressed to all people, all believers, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And if you're expecting that in this life, you're misreading the text. Because that proper time is on the day of resurrection. That proper time is on the day of judgment. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That is, upon God, Peter says. This is what normal is supposed to look like. Normal for the church should be a picture of believers rightly related to one another, receiving and hearing the Word of God, those charged preaching and teaching the Word of God, with a spirit of humility, with leaders modeling by their own behavior, by their own marriages, by their own families, by their own spirit, by their own lifestyle, what Christ-likeness should look like. And those who are being taught, represented here by the younger men, receiving this with humility, in subjection, willing, eager subjection to the teaching. But then notice what happens. In the context of this normal, something now intrudes that in the minds of most believers, indeed even most evangelicals, just isn't normal. This isn't a picture, what's going to follow, of normal Christian living for most believers. And I think that's a problem. In verse 8, Peter writes, be of sober spirit. Notice carefully, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A lot of us would just assume some TV preacher handled this for us. Because they do Satan roaming well. But we tend to, well, be a little more reluctant to talk about what it means for Satan, as described here, the devil, to be prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But if we take this text seriously, what Peter is telling us is that this is normal. We should understand the Christian life, and by extension the life of the church and the life of the Christian home, as being normal in the context of having an enemy. We have an enemy. And those of us who live and act and believe and think as though we have no enemies are the ones who are most likely to be devoured by the one we are told here is seeking someone to devour. Peter goes on in verse 9, resist him. How? By being firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We're not alone. This is not only normal for us. This is not only normal for the church here, wherever here is. This is normal for all believers throughout all time till Jesus comes. All of our ministry, all of our marriage, all of our child rearing, everything we know as believers inside the arena of the church and the home and then outside in the world is in the context of the fact that we have an enemy. And this enemy is seeking someone to devour. Now I want to suggest to you that what is striking about this is how Peter presents this, again, to use a word I've used so many times already, as normal. Somehow we tend to think that it just might be that in certain places, under extraordinary circumstances, there might be spiritual warfare going on. And it makes us a little nervous to talk about it because the people who enjoy talking about it seem to think that spiritual warfare is something that is accomplished and fought by sending a certain donation to a certain post office box and doing a little of this or a little of that, naming it and claiming it and slamming it. When in reality, Peter seems to think this is a warfare for the long haul. And I'm deeply concerned that many evangelicals, when we think about the very things we're talking about here in this conference, fail to understand that what we do in the church and in the home is in the background of having an enemy who is seeking to devour. And what you would think, as you reflect on this for just a moment, is that even experience, and if not even experience, then statistics should be enough to alert us to the problem. Because there's a lot of devouring that we can witness firsthand. There are marriages that are devoured. There are homes that are being devoured. There are churches, congregations that are being devoured. And we are the witnesses to these things. It is an act of intellectual suicide to deny what we know is true. And furthermore, it is an act of great danger to our souls and to the souls of our children if we are not aware that it is true. We're somewhat allergic to militaristic language these days, and for some good reasons, because sometimes it's used out of context, sometimes it's overused. But it's amazing to me, when we think about the very things that have brought us here to this conference, that spiritual warfare appears to be so immediately in the background. I want you to think about something. When you have time later, go back to Ephesians 5. And look at Ephesians 5, the household codes and Paul's very clear teachings concerning the duty of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, the duties of parents to children. And then notice what comes immediately thereafter. Spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to need the whole armor of God to get this done. Under a situation, again, of normal, it's going to take more than we've got to do this. And the context is that we are engaged in a battle in which we have an adversary who is seeking to devour. So it turns out, I would argue, that combat language is not inappropriate. I want to say another reason why. I think we somehow almost rightly are are concerned with misusing this kind of combat language. It's because it is so easy. Let's just admit this to each other. It is so easy to imply by the use of this language that all the problems are out there. But you know, in the biblical context, the arena of spiritual warfare is actually most classically and clearly presented in the New Testament as the warfare against believers. It is a war that takes place within us. It is a war by which the enemy seeks casualties by keeping believers from doing that which brings God greatest glory. The greatest warfare is not what's out there in a fallen society. We're going to talk about that a bit. Combat parenthood, which is what I want to talk to you about, is not just against the backdrop of battles that are thrown our way by external forces. It's also, far more importantly, something that goes on within our own soul, within our own hearts. It is a battle to do what we know will bring God greatest glory. In order to do this, at the very least, we're going to have to connect church and home. We're going to have to do so in such a way that we put both within the context of the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. And yes, even in the context of this kind of spiritual warfare, which is far closer at hand than we would like to admit. In my personal devotional reading, I happened just in recent days to be reading out of 1 Samuel. And even in thinking about being here with you, I came across a verse that I've read I don't know how many times that struck me in the context of being here with you as one of the necessary kind of grenades that needs to go off. In 1 Samuel 2:12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Worthless men. Now, let's just admit to each other that in the backdrop to everything we have to say, that's what we don't want. Let's just admit to each other, in terms of Christian parenthood, that this is disaster. This is failure. Fail. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I can't read that without thinking of Bill Cosby. Some of you are wondering what hermeneutical jump that represents. I'll get to it. And it reminds me of hearing Bill Cosby speak. And moms, you need to hear this. Speak about the experience of becoming a father and having a baby boy in the crib. And he said that he and his wife, home from the hospital, baby boy in the crib, were standing there at the crib just looking down adoringly at their son. And his wife said, "I just want him to grow up to be happy." And Bill Cosby said, I had to look at her and say, "I just want her to grow up to be worth something." Right, by the way, that's why a boy needs a dad. Classic example number one. We want our children to grow up to be worth something. We do not want it to be said of our children that they are worthless men and women, for they do not know the Lord. The combat we're talking about, combat parenthood, is in the context of post-Christian America. And the reality is that as we're talking about this, we need to admit a couple things. Number one, we have to be better than our parents were. Today's parents have to be better than their own parents. And the reason for this, that's no slander on our parents. No, certainly no slander on mine. Godly parents, whom I'm very thankful. But why is it that we have to be better than they were? It is because if our parents, by and large, and certainly our grandparents, failed at any or single or several points in parenthood, there was a support system that would almost immediately come in to fill the gap. Because, at least when I was growing up, what my parents taught me was not subverted in the school. It was supported. I didn't have to worry. My parents, actually, I wouldn't have been doing the worrying. My parents would have been doing the worrying. My parents didn't have to worry that as I was playing up and down the street that there were going to be wildly divergent worldviews that were going to be represented. When I was growing up, we had the mom early warning system. If you misbehaved anywhere, your mom knew before you got home. is imams tended back then to be conspiratorial. And they had vast intelligence networks. And they had an immediate communication system. And so if you get in trouble somewhere, you open the door, young man, you're in trouble. How did you know? I know everything. All right. You know. There were fatherless boys back when I was growing up. Fewer. Statistically, far fewer. But there were Boy Scout leaders. There were male role models. There were Little League coaches. There were uncles and cousins and brothers and grandfathers who stepped in. That is no longer to be taken for granted. I grew up under a draconian system of cultural limitation, otherwise known as rules about television. And those rules about television were real strict. And this is something that kids today, when I say kids, forgive me, but if you're 30 or younger, this is going to be another world. I mean, I grew up in the day when you had to wait for television. I mean, you could turn on the television, you could go scramble an egg before that picture was on when you came back. And then you could smell it. You knew when the TV was on because you smelled it. All that dust on those tubes getting hot. And you know, okay, we're going to get Disney here sometime. And you know, and when it came on, my parents didn't have to worry that I was going to see some illicit sex act or I'm going to see something that's horrible. I mean, I got to watch thrilling shows like Gunsmoke and Bonanza. And every once in a while, a deep, gory, violent show like Dragnet. My parents had rules about television such that you could never watch it unless all the homework was done. And of course, we were at church all the time, so the only way I ever got to see the wonderful world of Disney was by being in the unwonderful world of nausea. I had to be really sick to be home in order to see Disney. And if you missed a show, I mean, you missed it for a lifetime. You know, you got to school and somebody said, "You see this?" "No." "Well, you're never going to see it the rest of your life." "It's gone." And some of you are going to remember what it was like when, I know, I will admit to you, at times I was not the perfect child. And I remember one time when we were not supposed to have the TV on, and I had the TV on. And then my parents came home. And I turned the TV off. It wouldn't go off. It took a while to come on. It took a while to go off. Not only that, you walk in the house, you knew the television was on because you could smell television back in those days. I paid the price for watching Fred Flintstone without authorization. But you know, my parents didn't have to worry that I was all of a sudden going to start spouting Marxism by watching Fred Flintstone. Or that I was going to have the idea that marriage was made up of two men or two women by watching Gunsmoke. That wasn't going to happen. Festus ain't going for that. I can tell you that. But today's parents have to worry about all kinds of things. We've got to be more alert. We've got to be more aware. Now, I know right now that if you go home and you have a computer glitch, your first instinct is going to be to call your 13-year-old. That's not bad. Well, maybe it's dangerous. We're living in a world in which one of the things parents have to see is that expertise has switched. We've got enormous complications that our parents didn't have to worry about. Something's happened to the family. Peter Berger, the sociologist, talks about the family in the postmodern age being stripped of all of its functions. You see, the family used to be recognized legally and culturally and socially, certainly within the context of the church, as the family. Now it is surrounded by an entire regime of regulations and regulators and experts, all bringing their own expertise. You want to know how to raise a child? Well, there are all kinds of people out there, an entire realm of expertise. Just go into your local chain bookstore and go into the parenting section. Take a good, stiff drink of Diet Coke before you go in because you're going to need it. It's frightening stuff. It's bracing stuff. And the family's being intruded upon by so many others, the regime of experts, the regulatory state, encroaching authorities. The very notion of the natural family has become something of an anachronism. It came glaringly to light in the late 1970s in the White House Conference on Families hosted by President Jimmy Carter that was unable in 1979, remember, that's now 3 decades ago, was unable to come up with a definition of a family for United States policy. We're now 30 years past that. And the family is very much under attack. Several things I'd just like to share with you to give some of the terms of the fight to which we are called, just in terms of combat parenthood. We face such things as the digital generation. Around us is a generation of digital natives. And what has happened in this new digital universe in the hyper-social generation is that children and teenagers and young adults now inhabit a world that is, number one, digital, and number two, largely out of view. It is a world that is consuming them. The data comes in ways that should absolutely frighten us. And what I want us to see is that we are the problem here. The average teenager has a cell phone and is not using it for voice calls, but rather for text messages. Some of them in excess of 3,500 a month. This generation of digital natives is cramming 11 hours of digital exposure into 7.5 hours of clock time each day, on average. Now, needless to say, something is going on there that has never gone on in human history before, as especially the young, these digital natives, inhabit a world in which their parents are basically absent, basically not even present. And that comes with a tremendous, tremendous cost. There's some statistics here that I think are absolutely necessary for you to hear. This Kaiser Family Foundation study that came out just earlier this year. And when I say we are the problem, I want you to understand why. Listen to this. The average home, this is the average home, now contains an average of 3.8 televisions, 2.8 DVD or VCR players, at least one digital video recorder, two computers, 2.3 console video game players, and assorted other media devices ranging from CD players to radios. In an amazing percentage of these homes, the television's on virtually every waking hour. An amazing 71%. You want to know what combat parenthood looks like? Listen to this. An amazing 71% of all children from age 8 to 18 have their own television in their own bedroom. You see, we're not even in the fight if we invite the adversary into our kids' bedrooms. And we're talking here raw, documentable statistics. Over 7 out of 10 of all children ages 8 to 18 with a television in their own bedroom. Half have a video game player and or access to cable in their bedrooms. That's not half of the 70, that's half of all. That's 5 out of 10. These kids also have computers. Almost a third own their own laptops. These are kids aged 8 to 18. And the majority have easy access to a computer with broad net internet connections, again, often in their bedrooms. Most of these kids report that their parents are setting few rules for media use or no rules at all, or their parents don't even understand it enough to establish the rules. Now, the secular world is interested in what this means for grades and personal contentment. We've got to be concerned as believers in what this means for their souls. It's not just, of course, this digital reality that is before us. It's also the reality that we face not only the digital generation, but also a peer culture that is now taking on a shape that we should have seen coming. Let me rehearse something with you for just a moment. And I think this is important because many people don't realize that adolescence is a fairly recent phenomenon. It really is. Adolescence is an invention of the modern age. We did not have adolescence before as a period of life. Now, by the way, have any of you noted what's in the New York Times Magazine cover story tomorrow? I, too, have a word of knowledge every once in a while. I can tell you what's going to be in the New York Times Magazine tomorrow. I can do so because they actually send out an email on Wednesday telling us. It's a story on how 20-somethings are a lost generation, described in the article that will appear tomorrow as a black box into which these young people are going and not emerging as adults. But adolescence is critically defined. Say those ages from like 12 to 20 or 21. That was not a period of time of grave concern before. Now, there was a transition from childhood to adulthood, but it generally took place in a very short amount of time. Puberty and parenthood came much closer together. But we've now invented adolescence. And not only that, we've put adolescence into an incredible context of peer concentration. Let me tell you how we did it. We did it, first of all, the development of the high school. The development of the neighborhood high school was a development that was not just driven by, and say, an educational philosophy, but driven by a sociological hope to create citizens through the schools and to have an impact on these adolescents and to get them in a place where they could be trained and somewhat sequestered and educated. But it created a huge peer culture. This goes all the way back, of course, to the 30s and 40s, emerged big time in American culture in the 50s and 60s, but of course it's even more exaggerated now. This peer culture means that for many children, their lives are shaped to a far greater degree by their peers than by their parents. The reality that is established for them is established by peers rather than parents. The accountability they feel is toward their peers rather than to their parents. The judgments they make are more influenced by their peers than by their parents. Because what has been documented in this rise of the peer culture is not just that all of a sudden, with understandable moves, this society has created the context of this peer culture, is also because of the retreat of parents out of the lives of their children in this period we now define as adolescence. The third thing I want to mention is the rise of an educational establishment that knows better what your children ought to know and how your children ought to learn and what your children ought to believe. That's not an accident. I was in New York City the last week, and all you have to do is step into New York City. You know exactly what's going on. You know the history of this. If you have eyes to see and you know anything about the history of American education, I had the opportunity to be in a debate at Columbia University and Teachers College there in Chicago, in New York, in Manhattan, at Columbia just a couple of years ago. And John Dewey taught there, is the most famous figure from that faculty. And in the beginning of the 20th century, all these children were coming in from all these different nationalities. They were coming in, all these immigrants coming in, the Irish and the Poles and the Germans and the Italians. They were coming in. And John Dewey, who was an ardent secularist, said the only way we're going to have a civilization worth living in the 20th century is going to be to have all these children and to separate them by means of the schools from the prejudices and the worldviews and the moral judgments and the beliefs of their parents. And John Dewey is the singular most influential figure in American education. And if we do not understand that at least a part of what is going on, not necessarily in every neighborhood classroom, but in the project, ideologically driven, of the educational establishment, we are missing this. It is an intentional effort to separate children from their parents. I wrote an article this week, Time for the Beginning of School, and I actually have several coming out, Time for the Beginning of School, simply to draw this attention. And I was drawing this particularly the point of transition to college age. If you saw my article, I left it up because I knew I was going to be speaking here and I was going to reference it. If you look at my website, you'll notice it's the first article. I quote two professors. One of them, an English professor, who wrote this: "We need to encourage everyone to be in college for as many years as they possibly can, in the hope that somewhere along the line they might get some exposure to the world outside their town and to moral ideas not exclusively derived from their parents' religion. If they don't get this in college, they're not going to get it anywhere else." Let's let that sink in. And then an article by a professor, a teacher at Northwestern University, published in Seattle. He said this, well, he was writing about the fact that the red states, a report came out in the New York Times, you may have seen it, indicating that the red states are populating, reproducing far more than the blue states. The conservative states are, here's a surprise, having more babies than the liberal states. But he says, I don't worry in the long run. Why? Listen to this. He says, the children of red states will seek a higher education. And that education will very often happen in blue states or blue islands in red states. For the foreseeable future, loyal ditto heads will continue to drop off their children at the dorms. After a teary-eyed hug, mom and dad will drive their SUV off toward the nearest gas station, leaving their beloved progeny behind, and then they are all mine. In other words, those who are following this agenda are quite willing for you to spend 18 years feeding and clothing and nurturing them, only to drop them off at the door of the local liberal university, where the professors say, now, they are all mine. There's the invasive culture that's all around us, we know as mass culture or pop culture, and there's no getting away from it. My favorite anecdote about this comes actually from the late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan, who talked about going up to upstate New York where he's meeting with some Amish farmers. And as he was meeting with an Amish farmer, one of these Amish farmers said to him that the culture was invading even this little Amish village. Well, how might that happen? How would he know? Well, he said, I have a teenage daughter, and she's never been exposed to Catholicism. And yet, she's talking about this Madonna. Well, Catholicism is not the issue here. And Madonna is not the Madonna the Father even thought about. But let me tell you this. If Madonna is known by teenage girls in an Amish community, you better realize, as parents, we better all realize that this mass culture around us gets where you think it cannot get. It reaches where you think it cannot reach, and with poisonous and toxic effects. In the background of this, I would also want to speak about the breakdown of cultural norms. Again, what we're looking at now, and this would require more time than we could possibly have, what we're looking at now is the reality that when we use a vocabulary that is necessary to us, it no longer matches the vocabulary outside our own circles of meaning, which is to say this. In previous contexts, when the church said marriage, the society said marriage, they're talking about the same thing. When parents in the home talking to their children used the word family, and the local school talked about family, and the larger culture talked about family, they were talking about the same thing. That is no longer the case. And those are just two very front burner examples. The loss of cultural norms means that our parenting is now in the context of a battle even for vocabulary with our own children. What we want to avoid is our children growing up to be worthless men and worthless women because they do not know the Lord. And that's going to take the connection of church and home in a whole new sense, in a deeply biblical sense, in an urgent sense. Let me tell you what we don't want. We don't want our children to grow up to be moralistic, therapeutic deists. Christian Smith and his associate at the University of North Carolina doing a massive study back in the early part of this decade on the lives of teenagers, and in particular Christian teenagers, wrote that the vast majority of them were actually committed not to any kind of biblical Christianity, but rather to something that he and his associates came up with as a term to explain it, moralistic therapeutic deism. It's one of the most helpful things I've heard in years, because that aptly describes what many people think even Christianity is all about. Moralistic therapeutic deism comes down, they said, to these five beliefs. Number one, a God who exists, there is a God, but he created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem, which he might. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now we read that and we know that's not the gospel. And we do not have time to explain just how diametrically opposed to the gospel almost every one of those points is. But that nonetheless, given the kind of context, given the culture, given the battle even for vocabulary, given the weak preaching in far too many churches, given the weak teaching from far too many churches, given the absence of parental influence and teaching and molding and modeling on these things in the lives of far too many of our own children, they're growing up to be representative of exactly what Christian Smith and his associates talked about. A generation of moralistic therapeutic deists. They believe that God wants everyone basically to behave, but he's not very judgmental. And he wants them to be good, but he's not too specific. He wants them to be happy, really happy. Let me just insert here that if you think God receives his greatest glory when we are happy on our own terms, you not only have a complete upside-down version of reality, you have a recipe for disaster, because we can never be happy enough. This is one of the reasons why a lot of these kids are trying just about everything in order to find out how they can be as happy as they think God wants them to be. And they're deists. God's not actively involved in their lives. There is a God. They're not atheists. They're not really agnostics. They're going to say they believe in God. They're going to go to church when their parents take them or when they think it's fun, but they're just not understanding at all the gospel. And that's reflected in that last point, that good people go to heaven when they die. That's just the reflex. Now, so far as the world would consider worth and contribution, and frankly, what the world would prefer to have as a next-door neighbor, it would be someone who believes just these things. But it's not the gospel. And those who believe merely that grow up to be worthless men, worthless women. That book was soul-searching, by the way, published in 2005. Just in recent months, he and his team published a second volume entitled Souls in Transition, following many of those same young people in the transition from the teenage years into young adulthood. And here's what they found. They found that there's an even greater distancing between parents and children in the period between high school and college, or the high school age period and the college age period. But they discovered something else, and I'm just going to short-circuit the entire multi-hundred-page research in order to tell you this. They found that two things explained what kept children, teenagers, and young adults deeply connected to the church and to biblical Christianity. And these two are really easy to understand. Number one, parents who stayed engaged with their children and taught them biblical Christianity. And two, a local church where they felt at home and were made a part and became deeply engaged. And here's what's really key. And where older people, adults other than their own parents, developed relationships with them that made them feel accountable. Now you look at that and you say, it took a team of sociologists to come up with that. It took a massive grant of hundreds of thousands of dollars to come up with that. The answer is yes, because in a fallen world, reconnecting the disconnected goods often requires us to be slapped in the face with a reality we should have known all along. Connecting church and home. Isn't it interesting how it all comes back in this research to say that if you're looking in the lives of young adults and they're disconnected, they're disengaged, they're disaffiliated, it is because of two things. Their parents did not stay engaged with them in terms of spiritual truth, in terms of biblical Christianity throughout those critical years transitioning from adolescence to some kind of adulthood. And because if they were a part of a local church, they never were really engaged in the church, they never were really involved in the church, and they never knew other adults with whom they had relationships and felt accountable and felt loved and felt taught. It all comes back to the reality that in connecting church and home in a context of spiritual warfare and combat parenthood, some things are going to be necessary. Four things, very quickly. The church must present a faithful and vibrant vision of the Christian family, of marriage, and of parenthood, and must teach in order to equip believers to accomplish this. And those two things are both necessary, and it seems to me there are churches that are good at one that are sometimes abject failures at the other. We not only have to teach and hold up the picture, we have to teach in such a way that by applying the full counsel of God, believers are actually equipped to do this. And here's the great challenge. Let's just look at each other and admit this. An awful lot of the parents in our churches right now were not parented. It is no longer the case that by replicating the experience of their parents and the approach of their parents and learning from their parents is going to be adequate here. In many cases, the church has to educate a generation of parents and soon-to-be parents and will one day be parents who were not adequately parented, who were not biblically parented. Secondly, the church must overcome the zone of privacy and personal autonomy that separates believers from accountability and fellowship within the life of the church. This idea of privacy and of personal autonomy is so prized by the society around us, but it is fatal to biblical Christianity. New Testament Christianity is an ecclesial Christianity. It is a church Christianity where we are accountable to Christ together, and together we equip each other and encourage one another and exhort one another to righteousness, exactly in the context of what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5, exactly in the context of what you find in Timothy and Titus, exactly is what you find within Paul's teaching, exactly is what you'll find in any church that is actually doing what the church is called to do. That means we've got to get in each other's space. That means that our parenting and our marriages and our family life is not properly ours. It is Christ. And as Christ, it is a matter for the whole church. And this means when families in the church are not disciplining their children, someone needs to step in. With the parents. when parents are not parenting biblically, someone needs to step in. When a marriage is not what it should be, and everyone knows it, and anyone can see it, it is a net failure of the church, which is a slander to the gospel, if the church says, that's not our business. Third, the church has got to be a place where brokenness in marriage and brokenness in family and brokenness in parenthood is overcome by the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, and the fellowship of the saints. We also slander the gospel if we imply that the only people who can become faithful Christians, or indeed even faithful spouses, or faithful parents, are those who have never experienced brokenness. We're the people who know we're all broken. By the grace and mercy of God, many of us have never experienced the particular brokenness that some among us experience. But if we're actually understanding the church and the gospel, it's not just their brokenness, it's ours. And all who come into the family of Christ come in broken, in need of healing. We need to be clear about that. Now, that means we're also clear about brokenness being brokenness. It means we can't buy into the culture of euphemism or the culture of avoidance, or where we simply try to define deviancy down. No, we're honest about what brokenness is, knowing that this is how Christ receives greatest glory. By brokenness giving way to healing, which demonstrates the glory of God by the gospel of Christ. Last, the church has to be a place where families are rescued and armed for the combat to which we are called. It has to be a place, of course, in the larger context, where believers are rescued and called for and equipped for the combat of discipleship. But speaking specifically to this conference on this issue, the church has got to be a place where every week we come because we can't afford not to come. We've got to come back every single week at every opportunity to get armed for the combat to which we're called. It's got to be the place, it's got to be the people where we need to get together regularly. And we know we do. We're going to live by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, because without it, we're not going to be able to father rightly. We're not going to be able to mother rightly. We're not going to be able to husband and wife rightly. We're not going to be able to raise our children rightly. And our children are not going to be what we know they should be in the school of Christ, which is a school of obedience and faith, if we are not together. We need to leave as the family of God and go back to our homes and go back out into the world equipped by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and the exhortation and the fellowship of the saints for the combat to which we are called. If the church does not do these things, well, quite frankly, no conference on connecting church and the home is going to be able to accomplish it, because the connection is going to have to take place in every local church. The connection is going to have to take place in every Christian home. The connection is going to have to take place in every Christian marriage. You know, again, I go back to 1 Peter 5. And I read exactly what Peter has to say there. And I read those words, and we are told that the devil is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I reflect, you know, what's amazing is he doesn't say, in some periods of church history, that's true. In some isolated locales and in congregations, that's true. He says, brothers and sisters, that's normal till Jesus comes. So cling to the gospel and teach and preach the word and suffer for a little while till Jesus comes. And all will be well. You know, on that day, let's look to just each other and be honest. We hope on that day that we do not discover that our own children were worthless men and worthless women, or that we were worthless men and worthless women. And the only way to avoid that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and to be incorporated within the fellowship of the saints, and to exhort one another to faithfulness till Jesus comes. That That's normal. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this clear exhortation in your word. Father, I'm so thankful that you draw us out of all of our distractedness to the reality that this is a spiritual warfare to which we have been called. And Father, even as we bemoan and even as we express concern and even as we critique the warfare that is being thrust upon us by external forces, we realize that the greatest warfare is that which takes place in our own souls, where the devil himself seeks to do everything possible to keep us from doing that which will bring you greatest glory. Father, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, Father, we pray you will show your glory till Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.